If you have a Bible or a way to access your Bible, whether that's the New Bible app or whatever it is, I want to encourage you to find your way to Mark 15 this morning. And we're continuing this series on the last hours of Jesus Christ. And you know, you think about the word hour, you know, it used to be clocks were all analog. You know, we live in kind of the digital age, but it used to be we'd watch the clock. I know I did in school. How many of you just sat there and just watched the clock, couldn't wait for, you know, the class to be done, the bell to ring? You just watch it. You know, you'd watch it. And, you know, we do this all through life. We look at the clock. I'm watching the clock right now because I got to be in the other room in 25 minutes, you know. So you just look at your clock and you know I'll be done by then for sure. But all of life works like that. We think about the clock all the time. And then it comes to this thing in life where there are these moments, these hours that become just so much more significant, aren't there, in our lives. And there are no hours in the history of the world more significant than the last hours of Jesus Christ. And they start for Jesus on that night when he meets with his disciples in the upper room about 6 or 7 o'clock. They take part in that Passover-type celebration. And then, I don't know how long dinner lasted for them, a couple hours. And then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane and they pray. And they fall asleep and Jesus keeps praying. And then Jesus looks up and he sees his betrayer, he says, coming. And it's Judas Iscariot. And Judas comes in with a group of temple or Roman soldiers and they arrest Jesus. And they take him to the home of a man named Caiaphas. And I mean, this is all happening in just the span of just a few hours. Midnight trial. We talked about last week that Jesus was in the home of Caiaphas, who was the high priest, and he convened the Jewish high court, the supreme court of the land of Israel, called the Sanhedrin. And that court, in an act of incredible injustice, will convict Jesus of the charge of blasphemy, a charge in the Jewish world that was punishable by death. And Jewish law said that you had to be stoned and then placed on a stake. But we know that the Jewish leaders did not have the authority in the Roman world to execute a crucifixion. The only person who had the power to do that was the Roman government, and the local Roman official was a man named Pilate. And he was the one who had the authority. And so their plans went into work early that morning because they knew that fortunately for them and not for Jesus, but fortunately for us, that Pilate was in town. He lived at Caesarea Maritima in the city by the sea, but he had come in to Jerusalem just a few miles away, and he was there for the Passover feast, and he would convene his own trial. It would happen, and the text tells us, early in the morning, so we're thinking about hours. Early morning, we know Romans did all of their stuff real early. In fact, the emperor liked to get everything done before the sun came up. All trials were tried to be done at dawn before 10 a.m. They tried to be done with their day. What a great work ethic, you know, that'd be kind of cool. I'm not even awake some days by 10 a.m., but that's the way it worked for them. So how many of you say amen to that? Anybody, you know? Okay, maybe I'm the only one. But they try to get everything done early. And so when we read here in Mark 15, that it describes to us this hour in the morning, Mark 15, 1, very early in the morning. This is why this is all happening. The chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. They had to work very quickly, in other words. So they bound Jesus, and they led him away, and they handed him over to Pilate. Notice the words, handed over there. That becomes a key phrase in this text. They asked him, are you the king of the Jews? That's what Pilate said, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus replied, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked, aren't you going to answer, see how many things they're accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it says it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner from whom the people requested, and a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. In other words, this guy was a terrorist. And the crowd came up and they asked Pilate to do for them whatever he usually did. And Pilate said, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? In other words, Jesus. But knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him, Pilate understood what they were up to. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? And Pilate asked them. And they shouted what? Crucify him. And then look what Pilate says next. Why? What crime has he committed? But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. And wanting to satisfy the crowd, if there was ever a sadder statement in history, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. and he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. I call this a dawn of injustice. I mean, I don't know how else you describe this scene. I mean, this is one of the ultimate trials. You know, we talk about the O.J. Simpson trial was the trial of the century, and everybody's talking about it because they found the knife or something, you know. Or the trial of the JFK assassination. But if you really want to think about what is the trial of all time, it is the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. It is the most significant moment in all of history. And in this passage, there is a key phrase used again and again and again. In fact, it's used throughout the whole scene of the last hours of Jesus, and it is the phrase handed over. When Judas led the soldiers to Jesus, it says he handed Jesus over to them. It's the word betrayal. And this morning, I want you to notice this handing over in three different scenes here. First of all, they handed over Jesus from the Jews. The first handing over is in verse 1 when it says they bound Jesus, the Jewish leaders did, and they handed him over. He was handed over from the Jews. Now, Jesus had spent the night at Caiaphas's house. When you go to the land of Israel today, tourists are shown what archaeologists think is the actual steps that lead into the house where Jesus would have been held. These are the actual steps that are quite literally 2,000 years old. And it's very possible that these are literally the steps Jesus walked up, and the courtyard around it is very likely to be the place where Peter was while Jesus was being tried. And so it is in this setting where the Sanhedrin's plan, if you're following along, fill in blanks, begins to be developed. Now, how are we going to get Jesus killed? How are we going to get the punishment of crucifixion enacted on Jesus? And this is where their plan went into motion. Pilate is in town, and we're going to take him in the morning. Now, while Jesus was at Pilate's house the rest of that night, we believe that he was held in the home. In the lower part of Caiaphas' house, the third floor of it, today, there is an area that looks like a prison. Call it Caiaphas's prison. And you go there, you see this, these little cells. This is the lower part of Caiaphas's house. And you can see those little, kind of those little marks up above each one of those little openings. Those are where the chains were locked and the soldiers were held in bonds inside of each one of these cells. I mean, it is the most sombering thing in the world to go down into that place, into that cold, dark place, and to think this is where Jesus was being held, where he was being held. And then you think about this also in terms of the whole big story. And I think this is one of the greatest ironies in the whole story. Think about this. They bound him. They bound Jesus. They bound him who came to set every man free. I mean, has there ever been a more ironic moment in all of history? They put in chains the man who came to break every chain. They put in prison the man who came to liberate everybody from all the things that hold us back. When Jesus was speaking in his ministry, one time he said in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you're going to be free indeed. Jesus came with a message of liberation and setting you free. The book of Galatians says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free before the Declaration of Independence. Before anybody had a concept of freedom that we think of today, Jesus brought the ultimate message of freedom. And they bound him who came to set every man, woman, and child free today. They handed him over from the Jews. But then the text tells us they handed him over again. Number two, they handed him over to the Romans. This is an act of betrayal, isn't it? Jesus is a Jew from the Jewish people. And they're going to betray their own. The Bible says that statement again and again. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Again and again, it talks about how they betrayed their own, and they handed him over to the Romans. And the burning question in this text is this. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? Now, that was not, if you were following last week, you just kind of know the story. This was not what they were asking Jesus all night long at the trial, was it? They were asking him a different set of questions. They were trying to get him to admit to something that he would be guilty of blasphemy under Jewish law. But now as they're bringing him before Pilate, they've changed the charges so that he will be guilty under Roman law of a crime that would get him crucified. And that is the charge of insurrection. You see, the Romans were the kind of people, they would let you do most things. In the Roman world, you could get away with just about anything. But there was one thing they would never let you get away with, and that was claiming to be king in the land when only one guy was king, and his name was Caesar. The charge of insurrection will paint for us one of the most vivid portraits in all of history. So many painters have painted this. I was just looking through all just the amazing paintings, and there's so many I wanted to show you, just kind of go get a sense of this. But one of the paintings that was done of this in Mark's gospel is the trial before Pilate. And as you look at this picture, this portrait of this, you kind of get a sense of it. And one of the things that I get when I see this portrait, I know it's not totally realistic, it's from the 1800s, but the scene is very clear. Pilate is on his throne. Rome is in power. Rome is in authority. And they're asking Jesus, "Are you the king?" What a scene. What a moment. Now, what happens in this moment is really incredible as we just think about it, because all through this trial, Jesus is the Bible says he's silent. The silence of Jesus is one of the loudest things that actually happens in all of the trial. I mean, the silence of Jesus is cacophonous. I mean, you can't help but hear how incredible this is. Now, just think about it. When you were a kid, maybe you are a kid, and if you had brothers like I did, and mom said, "You did something wrong," and the brother or the sister did something wrong, you can bet that there's never been a sibling in the history of the world that let another sibling get away with that. "I didn't do it. They did it." There is something in human nature that does not allow us to be charged with something we didn't do. Ask any married person, right? What are you laughing about? there's just something about it. Ask anybody who's ever been accused of something they didn't do, and there's just something that wells up within us, rage and anger and outrage, and how dare you say I did that? I didn't do that. And Jesus, on the trial of his life, on the trial of history, on the trial of all trials, he is silent. And as I said last time, this isn't because he's pleading the fifth. He's not wanting to self-incriminate himself. It is in fact that he is enacting an ancient role, the prophesied role of the suffering servant that Isaiah had spoken of long, long before, hundreds of years before, that the Messiah would go to his death like a lamb goes to the slaughter. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, and he was led like a lamb to the slaughter." That, you know, the lamb goes to the slaughter, it doesn't know it's coming, it's just quiet. As a sheep before his its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He didn't open his mouth because he was guilty. He didn't open his mouth because he was innocent. Because he was going there for you and he was going there for me. But then the other thing in this story that's just so amazing to think about is not only the silence of Jesus, but when Pilate sees that Jesus will not say anything, it's the silence of Pilate in the story. That all of a sudden, the guy who has something to say about everything can't say anything. I mean, this is striking. Now, again, I always want to point out to you things that you just know that this actually happened, and these events are real and historical. In 1961, archaeologists were digging near the ancient home of Pilate, and they found a rock. They turned the stone over, and on the obverse side, they saw this. We can show you a picture of this. This is called the Pilate Stone. And it says this: "To the divine Augustus Tiberium, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated this." Now, this is a dedication stone that Pilate actually gave when he finished a building project. And I just say that to you because sometimes people read the Bible and they're like, "I don't think this really ever happened. There's no evidence. There's no proof." Yeah, there is no doubt that Pilate really lived. The Roman historian Tacitus tells us about him. Philo of Alexandria tells us about him. Josephus, the four Gospels, and many other ancient records tell us about this guy named Pilate. We know he came to power succeeding a man named Valerius Gratus, which, by the way, I think is just a great name. You know, if you're going to get a name, get Valerius Gratus. In AD 26, and he reigned until 37. He reigned for 10 years till just after basically the crucifixion of Jesus. And you know the reason he was replaced was because he was known as a bloodthirsty ruler. He just massacred and killed Samaritan people. You just think about it. Here is a guy, Pontius Pilate, who has no problem killing anyone, taking life whenever he wants to. But when he is presented with the innocence of Jesus, this bloodthirsty ruler is left silent because he knows he's innocent. He repeats over and over again to the crowds, "What do you want me to do with him? I don't think he's done anything wrong." And the religious leaders start to get the crowd all into their fury and get them all worked up. And the crowd cries out, "Crucify him." And I want to give you this sort of this moral great lesson of life. You know, beware of the crowd, right? I mean, isn't that one of the great lessons of all of life? That so many times we get caught up in the fury of emotion. We get caught up in the what everybody else is sort of doing. And you know what? The crowd in this moment is dead wrong. Truth is not on their side. Right is not on their side. Justice is not on their side. They're just swept up in the motion of the moment. It's one of the great warning signs of all of history. We need to side with the truth. And so they hand him over to the Romans. But then finally, the text tells us, and did you see that in that verse? And then Pilate handed them over to be crucified. Third, they hand him over for crucifixion. He is not only betrayed by the Jews and for the Romans, but he is betrayed unto crucifixion. He is going to be betrayed to the stake. He's going to be betrayed to the cross. Now, there's so many things we could say about this moment, but one of the things the text tells us is that he didn't just go, but he went in place of someone else. The text tells us that there was a custom that they would release a criminal or release someone from prison at this time. And so Pilate, trying to get Jesus off, just says, "Hey, can I just release to you Jesus?" And they say, "No, release to us this guy named Barabbas, who's this well-known criminal who had just led this huge revolt." I mean, he was sort of the terrorists like we think about in Paris or some other place in the world, where he just led this murderous, bloody revolt. Here's this criminal, here's this guy who deserves to go to the cross. And Jesus goes in his place. Jesus goes as his substitute. And can I just say it like this morning? Jesus goes as our substitute. You know, maybe we've never done anything like Barabbas, but we've done some things. All of us in this room, if we're really honest with God and honest with ourselves today, we'd say, you know what, we're sinners. We're guilty. We've made mistakes. We've done things that we shouldn't have done. None of us in this room are exempt from that. We all are in that place. And so as Jesus goes to the cross here, he doesn't just go to the cross because of some accident of history or some betrayal on the part of the religious leaders. He goes by the plan and intention of God to go to the cross for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He went there as a part of the great plan for sinners, and I'm a sinner today. And so I look at this story with kind of this mixture of emotion. I'm so grieved and saddened by what happens to Jesus, but I'm so glad that God so loved me that he didn't hold back even his own Son. Just look at the way the passage sort of unfurls this truth for us here. Number one, it says he took the place of a sinner, condemned to die for a crime that he deserved. And you know, a lot of us know this, but we deserve to pay the punishment for sin, which is death. But it also says that his death was an ultimate act of injustice. He is the innocent paying the crime of the guilty. He's the innocent paying my crime and your crime and our guilt. And then finally, the sinner walks away free. The man who is bound sets us free, never to face his crime or punishment because of the sacrifice of Jesus. If we're scot-free today, if we're set free today, if we're liberated today, it is only because he was willing to pay the price. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul's talking about this, and he says, you know what? God made him who had no sin. I mean, God made him who was blemishless and pure and holy to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that God looks at us today and he doesn't see all of our sin in our life, but that through Jesus he can look at us and go, you know what? I see my Son in you. You are my son, my daughter. Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, said in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. He himself bore our sins on his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, as the Roman soldiers would unleash their their whips on the back of Jesus as it would tear his flesh every time it would rip flesh or tear at Jesus. Peter has in his mind that it's like God was just taking a little bit of healing and bringing it to our lives. That every drop of blood was a way of bringing wholeness and healing and life and salvation to us. And then John, one of Jesus' closest followers, said, 1 John 3:5, "You know, he appeared so that he might take away our sins." And then he just adds this little line, "And in him is no sin."